You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now, here's today's message.
Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, a fresh encounter with God's mission. And as we look at Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 through verse 38 this morning, I believe the Lord has directed us to this passage of Scripture. I think it's very appropriate in light of today and where our church is. Actually, Pastor Steve was scheduled to preach this message today, and it's down in Florida. And so I thought, Lord, you had this specifically for me today. In this chapter, Paul gives a charge to church leaders. So can I say this? It's like being at a pastor's conference, Christian workers conference, and the Apostle Paul is going to challenge that group of ministers. And so you can kind of sit back and kind of listen in to the challenge that he is wanting to give to those that are to be the overseers or the under-shepherds of the church of God. We'll discover in this text exactly what are the key priorities of leadership that God has for the church. I think we hear a lot about leadership today. Leadership is a very important commodity, and God is very much concerned about leadership, and especially leadership in the church. And the question could be asked, what makes a great leader? People will go to two- or three-day seminars and pay up to $2,000 to $3,000 just for the seminar to hear instruction and guidance on what really is a great leader. Today, I believe we would say there is a tremendous emphasis on leadership. Where do position and power figure into the formula for leadership? What's the ideal model for leaders? Is it just the head of state or the head of government or a military commander or the CEO of the company? I think Jesus answered all of those questions very simply in the matter of leadership. I don't know if you remember, but when he had come to the point where his time of crucifixion was at hand, and he told his disciples, poured his heart out to them, and James and John, they came with their mother, and they wanted to ask of Jesus a special favor. Will my boys be able to have a special seat right next to you in the kingdom in heaven? And then the other 10 disciples heard about it, and they were ticked. I mean, they were upset about it. Look at those guys. Give them a second to get away from us, and they're over there trying to get special favor. And I love it. Jesus pulls them all together. I'm sure his heart had to be breaking on the inside with, didn't you just hear what I shared? And here we are arguing about who gets special favor in the kingdom. And he pulls them together and listen to his words. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord over you. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And that's how it reads in the New King James. Servant. That word servant is diakonos. That's the same word we get the word deacon, to serve. And then he says, but whoever desires, in verse 27, to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's a different Greek word, the word doulos. In fact, if you go to the Air Force Academy, I was out in Denver for 12 years and would travel down to the Air Force Academy, and we had young people from our church that would attend the academy. Your first year as a cadet, you were referred to as a dooley. They wanted you to know, you are nothing but a slave. I mean, there were certain parameters in which they could actually have dooleys do certain activities. But still, you're referred to as a dooley. And then Jesus said this, as the Son of Man, talking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, his views on leadership are so out of step with conventional wisdom. As I just read that passage to you, And he emphasized words like being a servant, being a slave. So according to Christ then, as he brought home a very simple message of leadership, the truest kind of leadership demands service, demands sacrifice, it demands selflessness. The greatest leader who ever lived was a servant. He taught us the greatest principle of leadership through his example. He is Jesus, God in the flesh. As Paul closes out his missionary journey, and this is his third one, by the way, in Acts chapter 20, he finds himself in Miletus on his way to Jerusalem because his ship has actually stopped there. And only 30 miles away are the men that he poured his life into and discipling them, and he wanted to just get one more shot to say, can you guys come on down over here to Miletus and let me spend some time with you? And so they did. And Paul had spent 3 years with them. I'm sure what we read today in Acts chapter 20, he had shared many times with them before. Something about repetition. In fact, my dad used to always tell us around the house, guys, repetition is the greatest aid to learning. He would kind of keep repeating so we would finally get the message, this is what I want you to do. And that's possibly what Paul was wanting to do, because I believe he's very burdened by the necessity of seeing adequate leadership in the church so that the church could continue on for the glory of God. So from verses 17 to 38, Paul's going to give us some detailed information. He's going to give us detailed information about, hey, did you watch my life when I was with you for 3 years? He then is going to share some pretty stern directives on this is what I want you to do in the church. And then he's going to give his parting exit. And so Roman numeral 1 that we're going to look at today is the first, is Paul's example. In verse 19 of chapter 20, I'd like to read verses 19 through 27. And he says this, serve the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Doesn't sound like real good news. But none of these things move me, nor do I count myself dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so we see in Paul's example, he's going to hold himself up in front of all of these elders or under-shepherds or pastors, that here's how I lived. And he starts off in verse 19, serve God with humility. Serving he uses that word serving there in verse 19. It's that same Greek word. It's the verb form of doulos, dulieo, and it means to be a slave. To be a slave for God with all humility. He uses that verb 17 different times in his epistles in the New Testament. All of them primarily making reference to be a slave to the Lord so that you're in obedience to him. Because Paul considered it an honor and a privilege to serve the Lord and be obedient in all areas in his life. So when I'm serving God with humility, it is going to include an absence of self. The opposite of pride is humility. And can I say this? The character, that character quality of humility was not one that the Romans really wanted to be identified with. They believed, no, you're the leader, you take charge. And they really did not look at humility as a very strong virtue in the Roman world. I mean, and again, The Jews at this time were in the Roman colonies. I'm sure they heard that often. That's why, remember, Jesus, when he's talking about what leadership really is, he pulls them together and he goes, don't be like the Gentiles. They want to lord over you, intimidate you. You ever had somebody try to intimidate you? He said, that's what they try to do. You don't want to do that. And he's talking to pastors here. I mean, I've seen pastors try to intimidate people. In fact, I was in a service one time speaking, and a fellow that was in my youth group back in Oklahoma had me come out, and while I was speaking, the pastor got up 7 times and walked right in front of me to the back room. And so Jermaine was taking me out to the airport, and he said, how do you like my pastor? I said, oh, he seems like a nice guy. I said, was he ever in the military? He goes, how did you know? I go, I don't know, just kind of some stuff stood out to me. He just seemed very, very strong leader, good leader. He goes, oh, yeah, he is. I said, but was I doing something wrong? Was I doing something wrong during the service? I mean, he got up 7 times and walked right in front of me to the back. He goes, no, no, I tell pastor not to do that all the time. I go, what was he doing? He goes, well, he's sitting there and he looks around and he thinks, oh, where's so-and-so? They're not here. And he gets up and goes and calls them on the phone. Hey, you know what today is? Today's Sunday. Get out of bed and get up here to church. I don't care how late you are, get up here. And so he did that 7 different times, and I'd see people come running in and, you know, yeah. And you're thinking, that's not exactly what Paul is saying in serving the Lord with humility. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul wrote, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. There is no place for self in ministry. Also, serving the Lord in humility, it's going to include a willingness to endure suffering. And that's external suffering and internal suffering. The external suffering he actually talks about here in Acts chapter 20, when he says in verse 19, by the plotting of the Jews. The Jews were wanting to take him out. The reason they were wanting to take him out was they didn't like his message. And his message was, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. It was Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was going to persecute the church of God. He'd been dragging many people out of their homes that claimed to be Christians and beating them and sometimes even stoning. And it was on that road that he met Jesus, and he was struck down. And he said to the Lord, what do you want me to do? I mean, his life changed and his message changed. And we knew him as Saul back there in Acts chapter 9. His name changed to Paul. But in verse 20 of chapter 9, it says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Just 3 verses later, in the same chapter, we read, the Jews plotted to get together to do away with him. So he was going to have suffering from an external perspective. People were going to come and want to intimidate him, want to beat him up, and eventually want to kill his life. And he went through much of that. But it wasn't just external suffering that he's talking about serving the Lord with humility. There was internal. Internal suffering, the suffering for the Lord with tears. I see in Scripture, in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, again under the inspiration of God's Spirit, 3 issues that moved him to tears. The first was the state of people that did not know Jesus Christ personally. They could be religious, but if they died right in what they were trusting in, they were going to go to an eternal place of hell, and it moved Paul to tears. It moved Jesus Christ to tears. He was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 3, when Paul was talking about his own brethren, his own Jewish brethren, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself would be the accursed one, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He was saying, I am so moved, I would rather have to go take the punishment, I would rather them be able to live eternally with the Lord one day, not me. That's how much he was grieved. I hope that I personally will never ever get to a point that I'm not emotionally moved when I see the rejection of people concerning their salvation, and that being Jesus Christ. That just doesn't go for a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a youth worker. That should be for all of us. We should be moved to tears when we are around people that need to hear the wonderful news, and it's good news, Jesus saves. The second issue that I see, or scenario, was he cried over weak, sinning believers. Believers that could not get victory over their sinful flesh. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:4, and again, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. And he said, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. His heart broke when he would be sharing with them. Don't go that direction. Head this direction. This is what God would want you to do. I spent most of my years working with teenagers. And can I just tell you this? There were many a night, many a time, I would actually get out on my hands and knees and I'd say, I beg you, do not go that direction. We had a girl that just got out of the Lester Roloff home, and that was down in Texas back years ago when it kind of made the news. And he would take kids that were very wayward and would spend his time and love them. And she really, you know, was down there for a couple of years, came back, was doing great. Man, really seemed to be focused with what God wanted her to do in her life. And about 6 months later, her dad was in the office when I came in. I said, what's up, Ron? He goes, she's wanting to take off with some guy, and this guy's bad news. I go, okay. I go, I'm heading out to your house. So we went out to the house. And again, I said, Teresa, do not do this. She goes, nope, this is what I'm going to do. This is my decision. And she'd always talked to me about a fella there that was in charge of the Lester Roloff home by the name of Brother Cameron that had a great impact in her life. And I finally looked at her and I go, I want to tell you, Teresa, it's people like you that make Brother Cameron and me want to quit. I go, you are just flat out turning your back on what God really has in store for you. You're going to take second, third, fourth, maybe fifth best of what God's best would be. I said, and it could be destruction on top of that. I said, but don't worry, we're not going to quit. Because God's going to bring us in touch with people that really do want help and really want guidance and direction from God's word, how they can have some victory in their life. So he cried over weak, sinning believers that could not get victory over the flesh. And finally, he cried over the threat that false teachers might come into the church at Ephesus. We find that in verses 29 to 30 of this chapter, of chapter 20, and we'll get there in just a moment. And you say, well, why would he cry about that? Because he had made emotional investments in the lives of people for 3 years there in Ephesus. He loved them. I mean, if you find yourself working in ministry in any capacity, I hope you'll make emotional investments in the lives of people. Some of you teach in Sunday school classes down there with the small children. That you will invest, or working with teens or even adults in an adult Bible study, if you're the leader, that you would invest emotionally with people that I want to give myself to you. You go, well, man, I don't, the only thing I don't like about that is sometimes you kind of put your head on the chopping block and I cut it off. And you know what? You go back and say, cut it off again. I remember after a service, I had a family I'd gotten kind of close with, and I don't know, Kathy had made a pie or something. I stopped by their house and started talking to her, and her husband came in, and she started crying. She said, that message Sunday was just directed right at me. And you know it. I go, no. I said, don't think. And I mean, now she's really weeping. And he was a big guy. I mean, big. Johnny. Johnny looked at me and goes, you know what? I ought to whip you right now, preacher. He goes, I told you I can't stand associate pastors anyway. And you're one of them. And he goes, I ought to whip you right now for making my wife cry. And we had an intern with us. Pity his soul. He was right there with me. And I said, well, Johnny, you're big. And I said, my arms look like pencils, you know. Yours look like cannons. I said, you can whip me. But, Johnny, I'm going to tell you, after you whip me, you better get ready to whip me a second time, because I'm going to come back to you because I love you. And I go, and after the 18th time you whip me, you better get ready. I'm coming back the 19th, and you whip me again. And the 29th, get ready for the 30th. I said, when we get up to the 37th time, I think you'll put your arm around me and go, Ken, can we quit fighting? Because I said, I'm not going to give up on you, Johnny. We got back to church, and we're in a staff meeting. Our pastor heard about that, and he looked at our intern, and he said, so how do you like going visiting with Ken? He goes, man, I was just wondering if I could take the woman. So Paul had invested in these folks, and man, his heart was moved to compassion. Secondly, we find in verse 20 that teaching the Word of God had been his example. It was his primary responsibility. Ephesians 4:12 says, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. That is going to be done through consistent teaching of God's Word. That should be primary. That is our responsibility here. And then the Scripture, and the reason for that is it's profitable. He told his young pastor that he had been mentoring and discipling in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how to live your life. So the Scripture is so important, and Paul had made it his practice. Thirdly, evangelizing both Jews and Greeks in verse 21. And here's what he emphasized in his gospel presentation, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith towards Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus Christ plus you're in a Baptist church. It's not baptism. Faith in Jesus Christ plus I hope I live a good life. No, it's Jesus Christ. That was his message. And can I say this? There is no view of ministry that will be complete if it fails to have a proper perspective on reaching those that do not know Jesus Christ personally. As a minister of the gospel, Ken Keltner must see himself as an evangelist. Somebody will say, well, Ken, I think you got the gift of evangelism. I don't believe I have the gift of evangelism. I got to make myself go out and try to develop contacts to be with people that I think possibly need to hear the wonderful message. Jesus Christ is the one that can save you from your sins. Not Jesus plus religion. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Finally, or fourthly, we see sacrificing his life for Jesus Christ. That was his goal. He talks about it in verses 22 to 24. He desired to finish the race that God had set before him, and he wanted to do that with joy. He wanted and was willing to deny himself regardless of whatever the outcome, even if it meant death. He was willing to say, God, I am all yours. You have all of me. It happened on that road to Damascus, and he never turned back. He never looked back. I really wanted to. You have all of me. I'll tell you what, there have been many that have gone on before us. I mean, many in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 is a good place to look at many of those who gave their lives for the cause. And the cause is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are works written today. Fox's Book of Martyrs will tell you of many others who sacrificed, who were willing to die to try to get this message of Jesus Christ to various parts of the world. Even parts of the world that didn't want to hear it. A lot of times, we kind of see the visual image of denial and sacrifice when we're talking about athletes and what they'll deny themselves from doing or being able to participate in because they have a higher goal, a higher price. Jesus said, if any man's going to come after me, he has to deny himself daily. He has to take up his cross and to follow me. And yet, many works have been written to tell us what people have done for Jesus. And there are many reports of people who've done much to save people personally. Some of you are runners in here. A marathon is 26 miles. I mean, some run half a marathon. I heard of several in our church that ran in some 5K color. Right? I mean, I guess you get sprayed with paint while you're going through various sections. Well, let me tell you about this. Why 26 miles? The first two decades in the 5th century BC, it was marked by probably the greatest turning. It became one of the greatest turning points in world history. These were the years of the Persian and the Greek wars. The powerful Persian Empire in 546 BC extended all the way from Asia to Egypt to what is now Turkey. This great empire was the first one to build the first Suez Canal from the Mediterranean Sea to the Red Sea. Again, they were battling with the Greeks, and the Athenian army was totally outnumbered, 4-1, in a battle that was supposed to be launched against the Persians. And there was many questions on how are we going to survive, and a general came up with a surprise attack. Let's just go. Many people thought it was suicidal, but it was actually a brilliant strategy, because by the end of that battle, there were actually 6,400 Persians that were dead on the battlefield versus 192 of the Athenians. A man by the name of Pheidippides ran from the battle after the battle was over to Sparta to give the news of victory. Upon returning, he had heard that the Persians had fled down to the sea, and they were headed back now to Athens, and they were going to invade Athens before the Greek army could reassemble themselves. And Pheidippides again was asked to run 26 miles to let the city of Athens know that the battle was coming their way. And he ran the 26 miles in a little over 3 hours. Warned the city, Athens was saved, and shortly thereafter, Pheidippides collapsed from sheer exhaustion, and he died. He gave his life warning people. And I think of the many that have given their lives to warn people, not just on the physical, but the spiritual side of eternity. You die, you're going to live somewhere. I want you to know you can live with God when you die. That's what the Bible wants to know. And many have given their lives. And as the songwriter put it so well, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Finally, we see, as far as his life, he said, I've been preaching the kingdom of God, verses 25 to 27. And for the sake of time this morning, I just want to say the kingdom of God, let's look at that as a statement speaking of all of God's operation and God's rule. Paul is saying, I have given him everything with the gospel. I've given him everything in regard to God's word. I have faithfully preached it. He was consistent in doing that. He was passionate in doing that. And then he says something that I think is very powerful and very sobering. In verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And he's talking about those in the city of Ephesus. He was blameless for man's outcome. This goes back to Ezekiel 33 and to Ezekiel chapter 3. The prophet Ezekiel was told by God, you go tell those people this. This is a message. If they will not listen and judgment comes, their blood will be upon their own head. But if I've told you, Ezekiel, to do this and you do not do it and they die in their judgment, their blood will be upon your head. Remember how they cried out to Pilate? Let his blood be upon our head and upon our children. I mean, they were very familiar with that whole story of the message of Ezekiel and what Ezekiel had emphasized. In fact, Ezekiel, God reveals to Ezekiel, I do not take great delight. I do not enjoy the destruction of wicked people. That shows you the heart of God wanting to reach people. And he even sent his own son to do that for us. But I think what a statement that he was blameless now. That's a sobering word, not only to me as a pastor, those that are elders, preachers, Bible teachers, evangelists, Sunday school teachers, Christian workers, missionaries. How many of us could make that claim? I'm guilty. I am not guilty of any man's blood. I'm free of that. He was compassionate. He held nothing back. Even when he said, I preach the whole counsel of God, I have to talk about the judgment that's coming, he would be willing to do that. He'd been diligent, and as far as Ephesus was concerned, there wasn't anybody that could point to him and say, you never told me. You only have to have that happen to you a couple of times. When someone comes to Jesus, and then they come back to you and go, how long have you known Jesus? Oh, well, I know. You have? Why didn't you tell me? That doesn't have to happen very many times before that message really starts to hit your heart. But here Paul is saying, that has been my example to you. I think of two of the most humblest Bible teachers I've ever had the privilege to study under in my life was Stuart Custer and John Whitcomb. Some of the sharpest minds with God's word, but very humble in their spirit and their attitude. And you could see it especially when people had questions for them. Questions about their life, questions about God's word. I mean, sometimes we young guys would raise our hands with not so intelligent questions, and you would watch them say, okay, but in light of God's word, something doesn't measure up there. Something kind of smells. And contrast that to some preachers' conferences I've been to, and you're asking the lead pastor at some church a question, and maybe it's one of those that doesn't make too much sense, and they come back with, that's the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life, man. Why would you be asking me something that stupid? And I think, oh, Paul was aggressive and passionate, but Paul was humble in his service for God. And verses 28 to 35 brings us to the second point, his exhortation. Verse 28, he says this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So first of all, his exhortation to these under-shepherds, these pastors, these overseers, he says, take heed to yourselves. Live a godly life. That's number one to them. The first priority for anyone involved in any type of spiritual leadership is his own relationship with God. And can I say, effective ministry really is an overflow of a deep and rich relationship and fellowship that I have with the Lord. But can I tell you, there have been some very difficult times in my life when I've had to go to where many of my friends have been serving the Lord and try to help their family and try to help their church pick up the pieces. I remember being in Sacramento, California, trying to help a church. My buddy, my close friend that I ministered with for 7 years, had been involved in immorality for over a year and then was found out and resigned from the church. And I watched a church for 2 hours go by and say goodbye to their pastor for the last time. There was one guy that definitely caught my attention, though. His name was Rudy. He's a big Harley guy. He came walking up to the pastor. Pastor had his suit on. Pastor's in tears. His family's in tears. I'm holding his twin boys that are small. They don't even know what's going on, but they know everybody's crying. They're crying. And Rudy comes up and picks him up right off the floor. There are like five deacons that were ready to go jumping in there. I go, oh, come back. Calm down. It's going to be all right. I said, Rudy loves him, but he was wanting to get his message across. And Rudy held him up there for a long time, and his pastor's eyes were not knowing what was going to happen. And then Rudy put him down and gave him a great big bear hug. I got with him and I said, you tell me, how did this happen? He said, for 25 years, man, I walked with God. He said, the last year, it's all been academic. I've been an academician when it comes to the Bible and studying the Word. He goes, it did not have control of my life. It was not part of my personal faith and practice. And that's so important, that my faith, it's confidence. It demonstrates confidence in God's word. And it includes a practice that there's self-examination. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. How many times have you heard someone say, hey, why don't you practice what you preach, man? That's exactly what he's talking about here. That my life must also back up God's word. Holiness is the basic commodity in all of leadership. It's not charisma. It's not one's powerful, forceful, dynamic personality and leadership. It's not that at all. In fact, let me give you this definition of Christian leadership. It is leading people into Christ-like behavior by example. I'll give that to you one more time. It is leading people into Christ-like behavior by my example. Paul said, be like me. I mean, we get commercials on be like Mike. If you want to be a great athlete, be like Mike. Do what he does. Paul's saying, be like me. Self-control, self-discipline are fruits of the Spirit that must be evident in not only the lives of believers, but very much for those that are going to lead the church of God. And there's a whole group of character qualities that have to be met for a person to actually hold the office of a bishop. And again, he told it to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first seven verses there. So live a godly life. Secondly, shepherd the church of God. Verses, the latter part of verse 28 to verse 31. It's not a man's church, it's God's, because it was purchased by his own blood. And you go, hold on a second, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body, hence he doesn't really have any blood. Yet Paul can say that God, as much as has purchased the church with his own blood, because he believes so strongly in the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and his essential unity with the Father, that he could talk about the blood of God. Listen to what Jesus said in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ, he loved the church. He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present him to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And the under-shepherd, the one that Paul is talking to here, must have the same concern for the purity and the holiness of the church. And he's going to do that through two different ways. First would be leading the flock. And in leading the flock, and I love how the Lord uses that metaphor that we're all sheep. He's the great shepherd. Then you have little flocks, that would be us at Brookside, divided up all. And then you have an under-shepherd that are over those flocks. And this morning, can I just say this to you? As a child of God, you are of infinite worth to the Lord. And the work of the shepherd is one of awesome responsibility, that the shepherd will give an account for your souls. The Holy Spirit is the one that's been working at calling the shepherd. And so the shepherd really has two positive functions: set the direction for the sheep to follow. Paul reminded the Thessalonian readers, hey, the pastors have been given charge to lead you. They're going to have to give an account. But not just to lead, to set the direction for the sheep, but also to feed the sheep. That's probably the most important task of a shepherd, is to feed the sheep. In fact, in John chapter 21, Jesus to Peter said, feed my sheep three times. It's interesting, if you have a New King James, you can look over at John chapter 21. Verse 16, the word is not feed. The second time he says something about the sheep, he says, tend to my sheep. That Greek word, poimeno, is actually take care of all of the functions of the sheep. But the first and the third words that he used were the word feed. Bosco, feed my sheep. That's what they need to survive. That's more of the positive exhortation. The negative part of his exhortation is in verses 29 to 31. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. So he wants them to watch now and to warn. And you go, why does he know positively, 100% sure, that after he leaves, these wolves are going to come in to the church? Because he knows Satan. He knows he is a credible enemy who wants to destroy not only the church, he wants to destroy people. And so he pictures them as wolves. I don't think National Geographic would have very many really wanting to watch their program if they said, hey, this will be a cool show. We're going to let wolves come down from the hills, and there's going to be a herd of sheep, and there's going to be no one there to protect the sheep. It would be a bloody, ugly massacre. And that was what he was so concerned might happen to the church at Ephesus. When I was over in Kenya in the Serengeti, we were out there with the wild animals, and our van broke down, got stuck out there, and our driver, who was our missionary, said, guys, get out. We're going to have to try to fix this thing and kind of get it jacked up if we're stuck in the mud or see what's going on. He says, but can I say this? Be very careful. Don't get too far away from the car. I remember I had a teenage boy with me by the name of Matt. You know, we stepped out, and you're seeing all this tall grass, and you just can imagine a head popping up. And those words kept coming back. Hey, you guys be careful. Be on the alert. I said, Matt, you going to get some rocks? He goes, yeah, I am. He didn't bend down and pick up the rocks. He went like this. Because he's watching. And you know what? I was doing the same thing. Because I was watching. That's exactly what he says. Jesus said that there are wolves who come in sheep's clothing. Savage or grievous means they're burdensome. It's interesting. By contrast, 1 John 5 tells us the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. Jesus told the Pharisees, you have put all kinds of burdens on the backs of my people, and you don't even do them yourself. But he wanted to warn, and for 3 years he did warn. He said, wolves are going to come from the outside. They're going to come from the inside. Be on guard. And I don't think anything can break the heart of God more than that. That wolves coming from the inside to tear and destroy his church. Finally, ministering on behalf of the church of God in verses 32 through 35, he says, pray. He comes down and he says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God. I've done everything I can do. That's how we are sometimes. I do everything I can. Now I'm going to pray. And he says, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray specifically for you. And then he says, studying to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God should be that source of assurance, convincing believers that we do have an inheritance. And people that doubt whether or not, if I die right now, I wonder if I'll really live with God. He wants to be able to say the word of God is going to be able to give them victory. And then he says, avoid self-interest there in verse 33. Not coveting. A bishop is not one that is greedy of money, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, and then also provide for people. So he worked himself. He had his own job. Then he preached. Then he provided for others. Because he said, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You won't find that statement in the Gospels, but it's in red letters in this passage of Scripture, meaning, hey, Jesus said it. Jesus said it at some time, and Paul recorded it for us, and many people have taken that message to heart, and they've been a person willing to give, not just to get. It's interesting that the wolves, the false teachers, have been characterized by a love of money in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, and also in 2 Peter 2, 3. Wrap it up right now. So what's the history here? We get a chance to look back. Here he was warning them. We look back, and sadly, it did happen in Ephesus. It did all go crumbling down. You go back, you go into the book of Revelation, you see, oh my, what a sad state that church is in by the time you get into Revelation. And yet, Ephesus was the church that was started by Paul. It was under his leadership and his eldership that he personally discipled everyone there that was teaching. And he even took a young fellow by the name of Timothy, and he mentored him to be the first real pastor of this church at Ephesus, and it still happened. And you go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, you get 3 verses into it, and he starts off on, here's why it happened. Here's what they did. Here's why they didn't stay holy and blameless. And oh, let me name some names. And he starts naming names in 1 Timothy. He starts keeping the names flowing in 2 Timothy. These were the people that really did havoc to the church. Wow. watch and warn. And then he exits, he prays, he's loved by the church, they weep over him. I think he meant something to them, you know that? There was consistency in what he said and how he lived. I'll close with this comment, a little illustration I came across by the wonderful preacher Harry Ironside. He said that Paul, as any preacher, should be burdened to the tears for the people under their care. He said that when a pastor sees some of his flock going through difficulties because of their disobedience, it is heartbreaking. His admonition to his own congregation came in the form of a letter that was sent back with a missionary from India. The letter had been written by a man in their church, which the missionary had left behind. The missionary had sent this letter to them, and he wasn't very well-versed in English, but he did his best, and here's what the letter read. Dear brother, we've missed you greatly. While you've been gone, we're trying to keep on moving. We're all studying the Bible more faithfully than ever. And God has really been at work, and we are having a great re-Bible. He meant revival, but he spelled it R-E-B-I-B-L-E. Some of the folks there that were listening to the letter started kind of chuckling about it. The dear missionary reading the letter stopped and said, folks, I don't think maybe it was a mistake after all. Because whenever there is a re-Bible movement, there will almost always be a revival movement. And Harry Ironside said it made an impact with their congregation.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.